There may be some openings. For sure. Dick says that he has more information that there's probably some openings at Pingree Park if more want to sign up. I don't believe it, but go ahead and sign up if you want to. It's been encouraging to me to have a number of the teenagers ask when we were going to have a class again, and we've scheduled that for Monday night a week from tomorrow. In other words, May 8th, right, I want to meet with all the teenagers about 7:30, and we'll talk a little bit about some of the scheduling problems that we have and when we can best facilitate that class for everybody. Okay? Okay, will you open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We haven't talked a whole lot about the background to this epistle. We just sort of plunged in, used the first paragraph as sort of background material. But there really was a problem at Corinth, and the problem related around a sort of a cult or a sect that was seeking to propagate itself on the basis of a superior knowledge. That is, that they had some information that other Christians didn't have. And then associated with that superior attitude, that superior knowledge, was some legalistic practices that led to asceticism. There was sort of a mixture of these two things. So instead of Paul coming head on into debate with these people in this letter, he begins with a real concentrated paragraph on the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and now the proclamation of Christ. So to bring everybody up to date, just sort of by way of review, in terms of the doctrine that he has presented in this first chapter, the heavy doctrine, we had first of all in verses 15 through 19, the person of Christ. Then in verses 20 through 23, the first part of 23, we had the work of Christ. And the work was here, in terms of delineation, was mainly concerned with the doctrine of reconciliation. And now tonight, in verses 23b through chapter 2 and verse 3, we have the proclamation. The proclamation of Christ. That is, the preaching of Christ. The ministry that identifies itself with Christ. This is the heavy doctrine. Now, the point of Paul doing this is that if you can get a person straightened out on who Jesus Christ is, and what he has accomplished, and then how that is to be propagated, if you can get a person straightened out on that, generally the other pieces fall into place. So when we finish this, he's going to launch then into this sort of attack, frontal attack, on this cult or this sect that was arising at Colossae. Okay? So we're ready tonight for the preaching of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The latter part of verse 23. He says, "And which is preached," that is, the gospel is preached, "to every creature which is under heaven, whereof," or "of which, I, Paul, am made a minister." He uses now a term relative to himself. Now notice he's going to reaffirm that. "Who now," and literally it says, "now I rejoice in all my sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, of which I am made a minister." Now he uses the term again. Okay? He says in verse 23, "I am made a minister of the gospel," and in verse 25, he says, "I am made a minister of the church." Two things involved, okay? So the theme, we're now on this section, okay? Chapter 1, verse 23b through 2-3, the theme is the ministry of Jesus Christ. the ministry of Jesus Christ. Or the, not Jesus Christ's ministry, but the ministry of Him, or of His work. Or maybe we should say the ministry of the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, objective genitive. Okay, point one that we want to point out is, again, this theme. The theme equals ministers' ministry. Okay? Now, how are we going to define that? In other words, we got to get with the term. The term is used, this term is used in verse 23 and verse 25. Now, the term simply is the term diakonos. Okay? D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Diakonos. Okay? Diakonos is generally translated how? Pardon? Deacon, yeah. See, our word deacon comes from this. Paul calls himself a deacon here. Now, was he referring to an office or a function? What do you think? Was he referring to an office, a position, or was he referring to a function? Function, yeah. The emphasis in the New Testament is always on function. So the concept here really is the meaning of this word. What is the meaning of minister? Okay? Now, if you look that up in Webster, I looked it up. Here's something that you get from Webster. You don't have to write this down, but Webster, we're going to put a question mark, because here's what Webster says. A minister is one duly authorized to conduct Christian worship, preach the gospel, and administer the sacraments. Now, what is that an emphasis of? The office or the function? Or is it an attempt at both? I'll read it again. One duly authorized. What's that emphasized? Office. And then to conduct. If he's a minister, he's been duly authorized to conduct worship, administer the sacraments. In that case, it means the baptism or the Lord's table, that kind of thing. Webster is talking about a 20th century or a 19th century concept of what ministry is, you see? And it's from an ecclesiastical or a Western civilization point of view. When Paul referred to his office, what was his office? Or his function? Office and function. What was his unique office and function? He was an apostle, yes. He was uniquely one of the restricted apostles. So when he talks about deaconing, he is talking about a ministry or an emphasis on helping people. So the scripture speaks of emphasis or function. Speaks of emphasis or function. Now that's nearly always the case. There is very little emphasis in Scripture on an office, mainly on functioning with what we have. Okay? Okay. Now, number one under that, one of the scriptural emphasis is that every believer is a ministry, or is a minister. Every believer is a minister. He is to function in ministry. So the idea is, when you emphasize function, is not the fact that he is a minister per se, but that he has ministry. Let's look at that, okay? Because it's very clear in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, I think it is. Will you turn, just hold your place here and turn back to Ephesians 4. Every believer is a minister. Okay? Ephesians 4:12. Every believer is a ministry, or is to have some type of ministry. Now we're talking about the church, and in verse 11 he says, He, Jesus Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the purpose of, for the work of ministry. Now that word ministry in Ephesians 4:12 is a play on this word. It is the word diakonia. And the idea in the verse, of course, is that all believers are to see themselves as ministering the things of Christ. Okay? But some believers, Scripture also teaches, point two, that some believers have special ministry. Some believers have special ministry. Okay? And that is Ephesians 4:11. Like apostles, evangelists, PTs, and so on, see? Okay. So, back to Colossians. When Paul speaks of himself as a minister, he is talking about a function. I like to encourage all believers to think in that term or in that sense. And those who really feel like they are gifted to teach or gifted to lead, they ought to see themselves as ministering. That is, they ought to develop a sense of ministry in their function. For example, we do not make a man a deacon in this church unless we see him deaconing. We will not ask him to be a deacon unless we see him deacon. In other words, we don't say, will you be a deacon so you can deek? He is deaconing because that's his area that he's interested in. That's his. He gets a sense of ministering through that area. Whatever it may be. Maybe he wants to come down here and maybe has a gift to help. So maybe he wants to paint or something. Or maybe he helps in a tape room. Or maybe he helps shuffle people around that come in the door that need some direction. Whatever. And he does that persistently. That's because he wants to serve. Now, once a person shows those indications, and they're doing that consistently, and they get on the board, the only way we know that they can keep from their responsibility from degenerating into a job is to see it as a ministry. And if they lose the sense of ministry to the assembly, then quit. I mean, just quit. Because then it degenerates to just, I'm doing this because nobody else will do it, or I do this, but I really don't want to do it. I do it because I said I would do it. And it just degenerates into a thankless sort of task. But if a person sees themselves as ministering to the body by what they do, then they develop a sense of ministry. I am doing this for the assembly, you see. Now that is Paul's use of the term minister. He saw it as making contribution to the body. Okay? Now he delineates the ministry. Okay? The meaning was that he had some type of service. Now, of course, he's a special character. And we're going to see through some of the things he says what he means by ministry under point two. Okay? Under point two, the ministry delineated. He's not going to just leave it up in the air about the functioning, about what the emphasis was to be, and so on. This is found in chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2 and verse 3. Colossians 1, 24 through 2, 3. Okay, we're staying on up there pretty good. Now, did you notice that he used the term minister in two senses? In verse 23, he says that he is a minister of the gospel. Whereunto or whereof I am made a minister of the gospel. So he has, first of all, relative to the unsaved. Relative to unsaved. Okay? This is verse 23. He sees himself as a minister of the gospel. So the minister here, the minister in this sense, is to herald or pronounce the gospel. Okay? In other words, the idea here is evangelism. And normally when you have the word gospel and the word preach, the word is keruso. And keruso means to make a proclamation, see? K-E-R-U-S-S-O. To proclaim. In other words, you're not using dialogue when you are kerusoing. You are preaching. You are saying sort of categorically, Jesus Christ was the sinless Savior, and God took our sins and placed them on Jesus Christ at the cross, and Jesus died under the burden of our sins, and He rose on the third day, and that's the good news, see? And it's not open for debate. It's just a categorical fact. And we encourage people to believe and rest in that fact and their sins. They should have a sense then of forgiveness of sins and of peace and joy and so on in the eyes of the Lord. So Paul saw himself as being a minister of the gospel, and that is relative to the unsaved. But of course his ministry didn't stop there. In verse 25, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister, that is, of the church." So that is relative to the saved. Relative to the saved. Verse 25. I am a minister, or whereof I am made, or I have become a minister. Now the word made in both of these cases is the word ginomai. See? He said, I was made something I was not. I was made. Does the King James translate it made? Yeah. I was made a minister of the church. And the idea here is not sort of, but to. See? Okay, now this verb made is from ginomai. It's an aorist of ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. In the aorist form. It means that in the calling of Paul and in the gifting of Paul, in a moment in space-time history, God took this man and saved him and gifted him, placed him in the body, and gave him a particular function, see? Paul became, in a point of time, a minister to the church. Now that's exciting because that process is still going on. When the Lord saved you as an individual, He had some purpose, some goal, some design, some plan. And our job as believer is to find out what that plan, goal, placement in the body is, where we can function, you see. I didn't know when I became a believer that my role was to be a pastor teacher. I knew the Lord had something for me, but I just started on the road, just walking with the Lord and let Him work out the details of how that was going to work out. But the same thing could be said of us. We have a ministry. We have a placement in the body. And it's our job as we mature to find out where we fit and then function in that role. Okay? Okay. Now that involves some certain attitudes, some certain specifics in our mind about what we're going to minister and so on. And the first thing Paul points out to these people is that he suffered in that role. And yet in his suffering he also rejoiced. Okay, verse 24. Now, I can't for the life of me figure out why King James translates that, "who now rejoice in my suffering." I've never read that with any clarity of mind to know who the who was. Well, in all texts, that verse reads, "I now rejoice." That is, there's not a variant text that has a who in it. Paul is saying, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now, Paul is expressing an attitude. And so, in the delineation of Paul's ministry relative to the saved, the first thing he says, point one, is that the minister is to have a positive attitude. The minister is to have a positive attitude toward suffering. Okay, verse 24. Now, there are all kinds of suffering, but Paul underwent all of them. He had a unique role. He emphasizes in 2 Corinthians how that he just went through all kind of agonizings, mental and physical. And he always says it was for the believers that he did it. And I was ministering on this down in Kansas City, and it occurred to me that I had just gotten back from a 14-day vacation in Hawaii, where we just lived so well and ate so good and relaxed and had all the conveniences, and I didn't even feel guilty about it. And I still don't feel guilty about it. I don't think that I know a whole lot about suffering. I know very little about physical suffering. I've just enjoyed good health all the time. I know a little bit about psychological suffering for the gospel and various jobs that I've worked on and so on. But I don't know near what Paul knew. But it is persistently true in the church age that the antipathy, the antagonism that the world feels toward Jesus Christ will be felt by believers. Jesus says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation. But remember this, the world hated me before it hated you. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, Paul uses two words for affliction here. He uses the word pathos, a form of it, for the word afflictions. And he uses the word phlepsis, which means trial. Okay? To fill up behind of the afflictions of Christ. That's the word phlepsis. The word suffering is a form of the word pathos. Okay? So he has in mind some specific persecutions. And anybody involved with our Lord Jesus Christ, at whatever capacity in the body, is going to sense that antipathy of the world. Okay? Okay. Now, when Paul says that he's going to fill up the afflictions of Christ, I think that he personally had in mind, again, that on him was the brunt of carrying this message to the Gentiles, the burden, see? And so he's like a frontline commando with this message. And he's going to face all the hostility of being on the front line. He's not back at headquarters polishing brass. And in a very real sense, he is the pioneer of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, in the United States, we're permeated with the gospel. See, we don't have anything like this in the United States. We don't have an experience like that in the United States. Very few missionaries even have that experience where they go. The gospel's been nearly everywhere. But Paul was a frontline pioneer with this thing, see? So he really felt the heavy brunt of that antagonism. Now, some people have tried to take this to mean that we have to suffer in order to pay for our sins. Now, in no way is there any sense of that in the context. The idea simply here is that we feel the sufferings that Jesus would feel from cosmic thinking or from cosmic attitudes were he here. Okay, and a minister is to have a positive attitude toward that. He can't let that defeat him. And Paul says, I joy in that. He says, I rejoice in that. Because I know the purposes of it, see? Okay, that's the first thing he points out. Now in verse 25, he points out, and this actually runs through through 25, whereof I am made a minister in accord with the dispensation or stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Well, there is an emphasis there of the minister's relationship to the word of God. Let's put down the point first, and then we'll talk about the verse. The minister is to give full exposition. The minister is to give full exposition of the word of God. Verse 25. That's verse 25. Yeah, just one verse under that. Now in verse 24, he's talking about his relationship to suffering. And that in relationship to the church. In verse 25, he's talking about the minister's responsibility or relationship to the Word of God in relationship to the church. Okay? Now, I'd like to give you a sort of an expanded translation of this in an effort to clarify what the verse is saying. First of all, the first word, whereof, is really of which. Okay? This is verse 25. Of which, now that is a reference to the church. He is saying, I am made a minister. I am made a servant, would be a good word, a diakonos. I am serving. And this is in accord, with, the King James says, dispensation. I'd like to change that word. In accord with, either two words could be used. Economy. By the way, there's an article with this. So let me put the article in. I'll underline it to emphasize that. In accord with the economy, the word is oikonomia. We get our word economy from this. Or it can be translated as a stewardship. So he is saying, I am made a servant in accord with the stewardship of God. And God here is what would be called objective genitive. That is, this active noun finds its source in God. It is God's economy. It is an economy or a stewardship that comes out from God. Paul says, I am made in a servant in accord with the economy of God or God's economy, which was given to me for you. This for is the preposition eis. It means toward you. That God giving me a responsibility had really in mind you out here. And my responsibility is directed toward you. Okay? The idea there is with you believers in mind. With you believers in mind. Okay? Now he has an infinitive of purpose to fulfill the word of God. Okay? I'm taking time to write this up here because these are two verses in English in the King James Bible which always bothered me till I looked at them just once in Greek, and they're very clear in Greek, and I don't think they're clear in English. Is that a little more clear to you? He is saying this, which here refers back to the church, that God made him a servant of the church, and that servantship is completely in accord with God's stewardship, God's economy for this age. And this was given to him, that is, this stewardship was given to Paul with the believers in mind. And the end purpose of the stewardship, or one of the great purposes of the stewardship, was to fulfill, see, the word of God. Maybe we could put the word purposely in front of this to fulfill. God gave it to him purposefully to fulfill the word of God. Okay? Now the question is, what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he said that God chose him to fulfill the word of God? The word fulfill helps us a little. If you're looking at a interlinear, it is the word plerosai, P-L-E-R-O-S-A-I, which is an aorist infinitive from plerao. P-L-E-R-O-O. That's enough information for those of you who know Greek. You can go look it up, what it means. Plerao admits to a couple potentialities. Plerao means to fill up that which is lacking. Plerao can mean control. It's the verb that's translated be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Plerao can mean to give out full, to be filled up and then to give out fully. Well, there's only two possible meanings here, and I want to give them both to you. In other words, what is the minister we set up here is to give full exposition of the Word of God. And that is a possibility for the meaning of plerosai in this context. I want to give you another, okay? Two possible meanings. And these are relative to the primary responsibility from divine viewpoint of any minister. Okay? First is to complete that which is lacking. To complete that which is lacking. Okay? Now, think with me for a minute. Paul is saying, I am made a minister, passive voice, meaning by God, and it's in complete accord with his economy, and his purpose of choosing me to function in this role was to complete that which was lacking relative to the Word of God. Now, what was lacking in the Word of God that Paul would complete, if that's the meaning of plerosai here?
The letter to the church.
Okay, and what specific doctrine in there that was not in any other area of Scripture? The doctrine of the church, precisely. In other words, in the Old Testament, you can read about the future resurrection. You can read about judgment in the Old Testament, that God is going to judge all men. You can read in the Old Testament about the kingdom. You can read in the Old Testament about the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. But you cannot read in the Old Testament about the doctrine of the church. It just is not there. See? So, if Paul is using pleroi in the sense to complete that which is lacking, that would be a reference to the capstone of the progressive revelation of God. Okay? So we'll put, applying this, i.e., that is, to put the capstone on the progressive revelation of God. In other words, he would complete the progressive revelation of God. And the if that's the case, then the doctrine or the emphasis or the area that he covers that is unique to him, then that capstones the Word of God, which would be the doctrine of the church. Now, is that interpretation of pleroi here supported in the context? Watch the context. See the next word, even, in the King James? It's in italics, which means what? Can hear you. It's supplied by the King James translators. There is no word even. You simply have the mystery. The mystery which hath been hid. The mystery which hath been hid is an apposition. It stands in apposition to almost that whole statement. The mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generation, but which is now manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is support for this interpretation in the context. Verse 26 supports this interpretation. Okay, somebody says, well, Paul wrote chronologically, Paul died before John. Peter wrote after Paul died. John wrote after Paul died. The book of Hebrews was written after Paul died. Ah, right. But the book of Hebrews, the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, the book of Jude, the book of Revelation, none of them open up any new areas of revelation. All they do is expand on areas of revelation that have already been touched on somewhere else in Scripture. But Paul opens up a whole new area of revelation, the doctrine of the church. See what I'm saying? So he could very well have in mind, and I think he does, I think this is the correct interpretation. There is another possibility, however, and it's the one we've given in the point, that the minister is responsible to give full expedition of the Word of God. And so the other possibility of pleroi would mean to give full, complete explanation of God's Word. Okay. This meaning would extend beyond Paul then to all ministers of the word. They would, one of their primary roles would be to give full, complete explanation to all of God's word, of course. Now, I want to beat a drum a little, okay? I don't want to grind an axe, but this is something that's really on my mind, and really, this is one of the primary responsibilities of any man who teaches publicly and relates to the gospel. Now, an evangelist is interested in in the gospel. He's interested in getting people born again. And that's his bag. You can expect that from him. But a pastor or a teacher, their emphasis is on maturing of believers. And they must do that by means of God's Word, by the text of Scripture. And so there has to be in their mentality a great, great respect for the text of Scripture. One of the most powerful motivating facts in the person who ministers the Word is, what does the text say? What does it actually say? What does the text mean? I must know what that means. I have to know. I have nothing to give people apart from giving them God's Word. And to give it to them, I have to understand it. Now, I just, in my own experience, I think a man can be a good pastor teacher and teach from an English Bible. I think that's possible. But I think he has a far greater sense of the authority of God's Word and its precise meaning by being involved with the original languages of Scripture. I think that it is a priority that he ought to have in his mind and work as hard as he can toward it. And if God doesn't give him the opportunity to get involved with original language, that's no reason for him to quit. But he ought to be trying and plugging away at it. And I tell you, I'm going to make great effort to make those languages available to men who are interested in the study of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word. I'm going to do everything I can to see that here in Holly Hills, in this local church, that if there are men that are interested, they're going to have an opportunity right here to get that kind of involvement and to get the tools. Okay? Now, we've started some things in that direction, and I'm just asking the Lord to prosper that and bless it. We already have some men that are real interested. And I've already told you this, but this is a good point or a good time in Scripture to reaffirm it. I'll tell you what I even think. Now let me bounce another one off you, okay? Somebody says, well, you could get all that in the seminary. That's fine with me. That's fine. If a guy wants to get the tools and go to a seminary and get the tools, that's great. But I'll tell you what, he'll never learn how to use the tools in the seminary. There isn't a seminary in the country that's teaching anybody to use the tools. Now, I have had enough context that, you know, my great reliance has always been on Dallas Theological Seminary. But I have had enough context in the last 10 years that I can say that the guys that are coming out of there are not functioning with the tools. Okay, maybe we can make a contribution to those men. Maybe we can help them in terms of functioning with the tools. They already have the tools. Maybe we can help them get swinging with the tools. Using the tools. See? Paul says, God made me a minister, and this is in accord with his stewardship, which he gave to me with you in mind to fulfill or complete the word of God. Okay? Now, one of the things, of course, that we've already hinted at, or not hinted at, we've said expressly, that involves the capstone of Revelation, the doctrine of the church. So, the third thing that the minister, we've had two so far. Have we? I just want to make sure. Yes. We said the minister is to give full exposition of the Word of God. But there's one emphasis in the context that he must make certain that believers know in this age. And that is the third emphasis. Verse 26 and 27. The minister, I'm taking what Paul says about himself and I'm applying it to us. The minister is to orient believers to the church age. Okay? We're going to call this the mystery age. to help you see this in the context, the mystery age. That's chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Let's look at it, okay? The mystery. The word simply stands in apposition to the previous verse, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Okay? So what he's saying is, whatever I'm talking about was hid for a time, but now it's apparent. Whatever I'm talking about, generations didn't know about it, but now the believers know about it. See? And that is what a definition of a mystery is. Mr. Berg taught on this, I think, last year sometime when I was gone. And he left some notes out on the table. They're all gone now. But that was a good review of what a mystery is. A mystery is simply divine truth. Divine truth, unknown, till God sees fit to reveal it. Till God sees fit to reveal it. Okay? Okay. Now, does that stand up in the context? Look. In the context, it says it was hid. It was hid for generations, for ages. But now it is revealed. Now, manifest. So a mystery in the Pauline letters, a mystery in Pauline letters is not something that's mysterious or hard to understand. It is simply something that God didn't reveal in the past, but he chose to reveal it in Paul's time. And so Paul talks about, behold, I show you a mystery. What's he saying? I show you something that was unknown in the past, but now it's God's time for us to know it. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, is he talking about the doctrine of the resurrection? Think. Was the doctrine of the resurrection known before Paul came on the scene? Sure. Daniel says that that there are going to be many that turn people to righteousness, Daniel 12, 2 and 3, and they're going to be resurrected, and they're going to shine like the stars. The doctrine of the resurrection, Job says, one of the oldest books in the Bible, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Revelation. We shall not all be dead, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That was unique to the church age. It was never known before Paul's time that if Jesus Christ comes back, that he's going to take live believers to be with him. That was a mystery before Paul wrote about it, see? Okay, so Paul uses this word 21 times. 21 times in Paul's letters. And he uses it in that sense. Okay? Okay. Now, the mystery here equals the church age. The mystery here equals the church age. Okay? And this is explained in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through about 6. And there Paul is talking about the fact that that which wasn't known before is now known. And the same thing that he's talking about here. Now, in the context, in verse 27, he says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. So point C, the riches of the glory of the mystery equals Christ in you. Now you take that back and tie it in with the church age, you in Him. And you have body truth or church truth. Now that is a job of every minister today to make sure that believers understand this mystery. See? Paul puts a great emphasis on it. If you do not understand the literature that is directed toward the church, then you can't understand how you function in this age. You're apt to be trying to function like they did in the Old Testament. You're apt to make the United States Israel. You're apt to fall into all the cultic errors that are abounding in Christianity today. You know, when I came to Holly Hills, I didn't know a whole lot about Holly Hills. I'd spoken here once on an Easter, I'll never forget, on an Easter sunrise service, and they had scrambled eggs downstairs. And nobody heard a word I said during the whole service, but they all gulped down the scrambled egg. I was a guest then. And I went down and ate some of those scrambled eggs, and I got indigestion so bad I almost died. And I said, I'll never speak at another sunrise service again. The place was packed. Just felt terrible. That was my confrontation here. So I didn't know a whole lot about Holly Hills. They had a pretty good constitution. They had a pastor who taught them and so on. I knew that. But I decided, okay, what's my job? My job is to make sure that they're not ignorant about the Pauline epistle. There's some things in Scripture you can be a little bit ignorant about. But the Pauline epistles you can't be ignorant of. So I have been here now almost 10 years, and we're just ready to finish up the Pauline epistles. Now, how much they know now, I'm going to have a test after next year and check up on everybody, see how much we know. Paul is saying, look, here is something there has to be an emphasis on, because this is a stewardship that is relative to this age. And everybody who publicly ministers the word ought to feel strongly that sense of stewardship of the word. So that he isn't spending all his time over in Exodus or somewhere. Exodus is important. But the Pauline letters are a little more important right now for us. Okay? Okay. The riches of the glory of the mystery are Christ in you. The hope of glory. Now, in the Old Testament, you couldn't preach that. You couldn't teach that. You couldn't teach the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit because they didn't have the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. See, this marks this age out uniquely. And Paul is saying, we are ministers of the church age, and we need to direct believers to the uniqueness of the age in which we live. And one of the unique things about it is Christ is in you, you are in Him, and that is body truth, and that's for you. And when that body truth begins to hit home to you, you begin to enter into some real sense of assurance and confidence before the Lord, see? And this is where he's leading in the passage. Now, the effect that this is going to have on believers. Okay? Okay. So the minister then, one of his primary responsibilities is, to the believers of this age, is the teaching of the mystery age. The church age. The fourth thing that the minister is to do is to preach Christ. The minister is to preach Christ. Okay, this is verse 28 and 29. Boy, what a great passage. Whom we preach, meaning we preach Christ. What does that mean when he says we preach Christ? Does that mean that he just preaches Christ on the cross or in terms of his work at Calvary? Absolutely not. He preaches Christ in all of his full glory, in all of his work, in his resurrection ministries, in his eschatological ministries. He preaches the whole gamut of the doctrine. He preaches Christ in pre-incarnate ministries. He preaches Christ incarnate ministries. He preaches Christ in eschatological ministries. And in every aspect of his preaching Christ, he presents Christ as the completely adequate, sufficient person. So, preaching Christ means, first of all, presentation of Christ's adequacy. Okay? Verse 28a. In other places, Paul will say, we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in about verse 12. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the treasure that he means is Christ in us and the capacity to preach him. He preached Christ's adequacy to save, to keep, to supply every need, to come again, and so on. That's what he meant when he said he preached Christ. Buddhists talk about Buddha. Mohammedans talk about Muhammad. When Muhammad Ali wins a fight, I know what he's going to say the first few words. Well, you can almost make it out. I want to thank my prophet. I want to thank all the brothers there. There's only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet. I thank Allah for winning this fight. Because he's a Muslim. A Muslim will talk about Muhammad. He will talk about Allah. And Muhammad is Allah's prophet. But a Christian talks about Jesus Christ. He pushes Jesus Christ as the adequate person to resolve the sin issue in its entirety, to meet the needs of our soul and so on. It's so easy to subvert that and to preach the believer's capacity to produce, to put the onus on the believer, to preach character reformation, which really robs Christ of his glory. I believe in Christian character, but I want to tell you, it comes by preaching Christ. It comes by proper orientation to grace. Well, Paul tells us two methods, okay? He follows it by two methods of presenting Christ. He does this with two participles. Two methods of presenting Christ. Okay? This is the first one comes in 28b. Warning every man. The first one is negative. Warning every man. Okay? Now, I don't think he's talking about unbelievers here. I think this is to believers. I think this is his ministry to the church. See, he's really in a context where he's talking about the church. So I think this has to do with exhorting to walk doctrinally. To walk doctrinally. Sort of a negative idea. Believers are like sheep. They tend to follow every wind of doctrine that comes along. And Paul is, in terms of warning believers, he's talking about the light of Jesus Christ, to walk in the mind of Christ. This would be a warning about apostasy. Warnings of apostasy, which means a rejection of light. A walking apart from Christ. You know the warnings in the book of Hebrews are given to believers. It always sends tremors through a pastor's mentality when he sees believers turning from the Word of God or turning from good, solid Bible teaching to some other nefarious thing that comes along. It's shattering. It's bothersome. And this is what Paul meant. He warned them. Stay with the mind of Christ. Stay with the Word of God. The second way that he presented Christ was a positive way, teaching every man. Teaching every man. Now, teaching every man is the verb didasko. Didasko. D-I-D-A-S-K-O. And this word is used over 100 times in the New Testament. 75 of them are in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And this teaching always in those passages refers to public proclamation or public teaching. Okay? Refers to public instruction. Just like we have here tonight. Okay? So this is public instruction in doctrine. In the mind of Christ. So what Paul does in terms of presenting Christ is he warns them about going to another means to accomplish the Christian life. Can't be done. That's a warning. And then he teaches them what it is to walk with Christ in terms of the Word of God and so on. Okay? The third thing that's given in this passage is his ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of ministry. The ultimate goal of ministry. Verse 28c. King James translates this, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Word perfect there should be translated mature. That we may present every man mature in Christ. Now in Colossians, in the next chapter, he's going to tell us that every man is complete in Christ, that's in Christ. See? Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Meaning, you have a position in Christ that is absolutely perfect and complete. Nothing can alter it. But in your experience on this level, you are either immature or mature in Christ. Being in Christ makes you complete in terms of your position, but it doesn't make you mature. The purpose of the minister or the one who ministers the word, the teacher, is to help you to mature, to give you information upon which you can grow, you can feed, and you can grow, and you can apply to your life and enjoy relative maturity. And so a real dynamic drive of the ministry that Paul is talking about here is help the believer to mature. And we have said that maturation can only come as we know doctrine, caught the knowledge of truth, plus ought, the application of truth. Knowledge of truth plus application of truth equals maturation in the believing experience. Eliminate any one of these and you don't have maturation. You have to have both. And when a believer begins to learn and to apply in his daily experience what he has learned, then you have the seeds and the basis and the protein of maturation. And this is Paul's emphasis in the passage. So in verse 29, he kind of concludes, in a sense, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And that's a good place for us to stop. There's a little bit too much. This context, I feel, really runs through verse 2 and 3, but it's a little bit too much to try to cover tonight, so we'll finish this concept of ministry next Sunday night. Are there any questions we could try to answer on the passage or any of the concepts we've tried to present on the passage? What is ministry all about? this is a passage that sort of makes it clear what it's all about. The minister preaches a sufficient Savior. The minister focuses in on aspects of that Savior's truth for this age, the doctrine of the church. The minister must make certain that he fulfills the Word of God in the sense that he preaches it in its completeness. The minister has a goal, a direction with human beings, and that is maturation, growth, becomes a primary concern of him. What concerns Paul here is to be the concern of all of us in whatever ministry we have, you see, what the Lord gives us. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this passage that flows so nicely from the hand of Paul and is so instructive for us. Help each of us to apply these principles to whatever ministry we have in the body. And we pray that we will be used to help other believers grow in our Lord. And relative to unbelievers, that will be used in the proclamation of the gospel to them. And then in all of it, our Lord Jesus Christ might receive great honor and glory, for we ask it in his name. Amen.